Our scripture for the sermon this morning is Exodus chapter 9, the whole thing. Exodus chapter 9, these are the words of God. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of Yahweh will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And Yahweh set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow Yahweh will do this thing in the land.' And the next day Yahweh did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast, throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning, and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on your heart, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of Yahweh left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And Yahweh rained hail upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. Yahweh is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with Yahweh, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh God.' The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to Yahweh, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken through Moses. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your power to save and to rescue, and we're thankful for your mercy upon salvation. We ask, Father, as we hear the preaching and the reading of your word today, that you enlarge in our hearts and increase our faith, that we may trust you for our salvation, and trust you for the overthrow of enemies. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So in our chapter this morning, we have three plagues, the fifth and the sixth, which are the last two plagues of the second cycle, and the seventh plague, which is the first plague of the third cycle. And we have here, remember, the very first three plagues were performed by God through Aaron. And then the second three plagues, as we see here, are performed by God through Moses. And the last three plagues, beginning with hail, and leading up to the death of the firstborn son, are done by God. They're done with the staff of God in Moses' hand. The plagues from the first plague to the seventh plague have been increasing in severity. You know, the water turned to blood for a few days is inconvenient. You just need to go and dig for more. You know, frogs in the land is inconvenient and gross. Gnats biting you is inconvenient. And they're increasing until we get here, the death of all of your animals. That's more severe than anything else so far. And then boils on your flesh, rotting putrid flesh. And then hail destroying man, beast, and plants. It's increasing in severity as we go along. The first three plagues, you might remember, were on everyone. We would say on Jew and Gentile alike. They were upon the Hebrews and the Egyptians. The Egyptians and the sons of Israel suffered under the first three plagues. And the last seven plagues are on the Egyptians alone. And we see something unique here with the seventh plague. In the seventh plague, the Egyptians can get out. They are offered grace from judgment. So, and also, remember, in the cycles of the plagues, the first cycle of plague 1, 2, and 3, then 4, 5, and 6, and 7, 8, 9, also goes on to attack the water of Egypt, the land of Egypt, and the sky of Egypt, respectively. Now, the fifth plague in verses 1 to 7, we read is pestilence upon the livestock of Egypt. Remember, it's not really the livestock of Egypt. All of the cattle of the earth belong to the Lord. They are his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and 1,000 more besides. And this is and here we see in Egypt a reality that we often forget about in God's world. And the reality that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, creation itself suffers. Adam is cursed, and Adam, being made from the dust of the ground, dust becomes a symbol of the curse of sin. But also the earth responds to the sinfulness of man by raising up thorns and thistles against us. Some of us know the painfulness of thistle. Later we see in Genesis that when the wickedness of man fills the world so that only the thoughts of man were evil night and day, God floods the whole world, not just killing man, but killing beast as well. Creation suffers because of the sins of humanity. Remember when Jonah, the prophet, goes to the city of Nineveh to preach repentance? The people, from the king on down to the infants, to the babies, are covered in sackcloth and are fasting in repentance. But not just the people in the city of Nineveh, remember. They even clothe the animals in sackcloth and force their animals to fast. The Ninevites clothe their animals in the city so that they too might be saved. And remember at the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah's a little grumpy. And God says that, Jonah, I desire the people of Nineveh to be saved and the animals within it. Right, we go together. When Moses is about to send the people off without him into the land of Canaan to be led by Joshua, he warns them, remember, that covenant-breaking, high-handed sin and rebellion in the book of Deuteronomy, he warns them that this would result in famine in the land. Sin, the sin of humanity, brings drought, brings famine. It hardens the sky and it hardens the ground. Creation, remember, is on God's side. Creation is on God's side against our sin. He tells them that wild beasts would raise up and devour the people. Right? The lion in the land agrees with God that we deserve to die. because of our sins, and the lion will devour us. The sins of the Egyptians did not just affect the Egyptians. It also brought judgment on creation that they were responsible for. Man was created to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And we are meant to have dominion over God's creation as his image bearers. We're meant to bring the world from glory to glory day by day, which means that we are responsible for the well-being of God's world. And it will not be well with the world as long as those made in God's image continue to live in rebellion to God who made the world. When wickedness fills the land indeed will suffer. You know, it's interesting, why are there so many droughts in California? Well, maybe you should repent and quit killing babies. But nobody thinks that way. But that's exactly how we should think. Sin and righteousness have consequences for God's creation. And here the rebellion of Egypt has consequences for their nation. Again, God makes a distinction between the sons of Israel and the sons of Egypt and killing the livestock of Egypt. He's taking down an empire. In verse 3, we have very specific animals listed. And when you look at this list and you think of the ancient world, each one contributes to the economic trade of Egypt. And what happens when the cows and the sheep of a nation all die? You have no more food or clothing. That's what that means. Right? What happens when all of your horses in your empire die? Well, it leaves you without an army. It leaves you without cavalry. It leaves you without chariots. What happens when all your donkeys die in the land? Well, you have no means to transport heavy burdens. What happens in Egypt when all the camels die? No more international trade for you. No more caravans. God is taking down all the animals in the land of Egypt that support the nation. It would be absolutely devastating. And you notice God's devastation is quite precise. He says, I will do it tomorrow. Right? His power is unlimited, and God is very precise. Tomorrow I will do this, and I will separate my judgment from Egypt and Hebrew. In verse 6, we read that all the cattle of Egypt died. And I one of the reasons why I decided to read this whole chapter is to show you how the Bible uses the word all. Right, we read in verse 6, all the cattle died in Egypt, all the livestock. But then we read that in the sixth plague, the plague of boils is on the beasts of Egypt. We go, wait a second. All the cattle just died from pestilence, but now the cattle has boils. And then in the seventh plague, we also have more livestock suffering under hail. What does it mean in the fifth plague that all the livestock of Egypt died? Well, obviously not all. Perhaps it means something like all three churches gathered for the Christus Rex Festival. But we all know that not every family could make it. But we say all the churches got together. Or if you notice in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, it says all the livestock that are in the field in verse 3. Did you notice that detail? All the livestock that are in the field. The horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. Well, what happens to the livestock in the cities or in the stables? Right. So maybe all the livestock here means all the livestock that's in the fields of Egypt. Well, either way, we realize that there are still livestock left. The sixth plague of boils comes in verses 8 to 12. The plague is introduced upon Egypt when Moses takes soot from the brick kiln, from the kiln where the Hebrews are making bricks. He throws it into the air. The third plague of each cycle has to do with the air of Egypt, the heavens above them. And the soot in the air spreads and lands on the flesh of the Egyptians, man and beast, causing boils to form and grow. Again, the plagues are increasing in severity. It's one thing to have your cattle die of pestilence. It's another thing for you to suffer like Job, who boils head to foot. Here with the brick kiln soot being used, we have a reversal of oppression, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Remember that the sons of Israel were tasked as slaves to make a quota of bricks. If they failed to meet that quota, they would be beaten and have their flesh bruised and split open. And now from those kilns, from the oppression of Egypt, the oppression is turned back on the Egyptians. And now their flesh is filled with sores. We also find that the magicians in this plague are no longer able to stand in Pharaoh's presence. Remember, in the first cycle of three plagues, the third plague, the magicians couldn't do it. They couldn't bring the gnats that Aaron brought. And they say, this is the finger of God. And now at the end of the second cycle, with the sixth plague, they're removed from Pharaoh's presence altogether. They, in their sores, in their putrid flesh, are removed from Pharaoh altogether. We see something as well in verse 12, something a little bit different. If you look in your ESV Pew Bible, and some other translations, say it this way, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart in verse 12. And earlier in verse 7, if you look, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And that word there, verse 7, hardened, is indeed hardened. And here in verse 12, it's a different word, and it means to be strengthened. So, verse 7, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And then in verse 12, we read that Yahweh strengthens Pharaoh's heart. And that's a big difference. And some translations notice this difference. The New King James is one of them, for example. So, verse 7, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Verse 12, Yahweh strengthens Pharaoh's heart. And what's going on with that? Don't we want his heart to be softened? Well, a hardened heart, that kind of phrase, as is common today, as a common turn of phrase, has to do with someone being stubborn. You know, a rebellious child who would not listen to the instructions of his parents, we say, has a hardened heart. And it needs to be broken. It needs to be softened. Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, has an unwillingness to respond to God rightly, to have a hard heart. If we tell someone of the good news today of Jesus dying on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and rising from the dead 3 days later to have victory over death and the devil and the world, and say, come and join us so that you might live, repent and believe this, they might scoff. In the hardness of their heart, they might say, dead people don't rise. Christians are foolish. Right? In the hardness of their heart, they're not responding to God in the right way, with faith and rejoicing. A strengthened heart, however, is a heart that is emboldened to do something. God is emboldening Pharaoh's heart against him. God, we could phrase it this way, God puffed up Pharaoh's heart with pride. I can resist Yahweh, I'm Pharaoh. I'm a descendant of the sun god. I am the Lord of Egypt. God is strengthening his heart and building up his heart in pride. God is giving Pharaoh, this is hard for many people to hear, right? God is giving Pharaoh strength of heart to continue resisting God. And we go, ah. And all of our minds run to Romans. And who can find faults? Right? Is Pharaoh responsible? Is God responsible? How can God punish Pharaoh if God is strengthening Pharaoh's heart to resist God? What's going on with all of this? Why would God do this? Why would God strengthen Pharaoh's heart in prideful rebellion? Well, we read, the text is quite plain, so that God can continue to show forth his power in all the earth. That's why he's doing it. God desires to show forth his own strength and the measure that he desires, and he has chosen Pharaoh, a vessel of clay that God made, and has determined that Pharaoh's heart and pride would be the means by which the world would know of Yahweh's power. And who among us can resist him? We see this quite clearly in the seventh plague, the first plague of the third cycle, which Moses goes and meets Pharaoh at the water, and it is attack upon the land in the form of hail from the heavens, water falling upon the earth. Moses rises in the morning, meets Pharaoh at the waters like he did each time at the beginning of each cycle. And we read this, for this time, I will send all my plagues on you to your heart. Your ESV says on you yourself. The Hebrew word there is lev. It means heart. God is, and that's significant. I'm kind of frustrated at the ESV right now. That God directly says to Pharaoh, the plagues are coming on your heart. And over again we've heard, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yahweh strengthened Pharaoh's heart. And God says in the seventh plague, in the three plagues that God performs by the might of his hand, they're going to fall on your heart, Pharaoh. That's significant. And he says, on your heart and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. None like me in all the land of Egypt. You think you have gods. You know nothing of power. And I will show you. Your magicians earlier said these things came from the finger of God. And did you hear what this says here? The hand of the Lord will be upon you now. Not just his finger, Pharaoh. The hand of God is coming upon your heart, so you might know his power. It's important here that God says that the plagues are coming upon Pharaoh's heart. The very thing that is hardened against God and proud in rebellion, causing an entire nation to suffer. The plagues are coming down in the heart of Pharaoh. And God says, so that you may know that there is no one like me. Remember how this began. Pharaoh said in the beginning when Moses came to him and said, set my people free. Yahweh demands you. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should care? That's how it began. That is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And God says, okay, I'll give you more of that. You ready to find out who I am? Here, have a hardened heart. Here, have some more pride. You'll see who I am. I will send all my power on you. Well, Yahweh God will show you, Pharaoh, exactly who he is. The grand purpose of the Exodus, yes, God saves his people, absolutely. But the grand purpose of the Exodus is to show the world who God is. The power to judge and the power to save is bound up in him alone. God does not, he even says here in chapter 9, I don't need 10 plagues to do this. Right? I could have crushed Egypt with pestilence once for all. I don't need 10 plagues. Have you guys ever thought about that? God doesn't need 10 plagues. What he could have done, brought Moses and Aaron into the land of Egypt and announced, God's going to fill the land of Egypt with palpable darkness, but don't worry, Hebrews, he's going to lead us out by a great light. Or God could, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, blind the eyes of all the Egyptians so they couldn't follow them. God could strike them all dead, like he does outside the city of Jerusalem to the Assyrians. God could have done anything he wanted. He didn't need 10 plagues, but he chose to have 10 plagues. We need to remember the God whom we serve and worship, the God of heaven and earth, does what he pleases to show forth his power and glory and mercy and judgments. That's our God. This upsets our postmodernist humanist sensibilities. That's not fair. It's not fair for God to treat Pharaoh that way, nor the Egyptians. And we would say, well, fair according to whose standards? As Paul, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, do you have more power than God? That's what Paul asked the Corinthians. Do you have more power than God? You really assume that you can rise up above him in greater wisdom than what he has and tell him how he should do things down here? Maybe your heart's too strong. Maybe you need to be humbled a bit. How could we ever rise over God and tell him how he must act when we can barely keep his commandments? Did you make God? Are you his creator? Is he your vessel that you made with your hands? We see here in the seventh plague something brand new. The opportunity for the Egyptians to come out of judgment. The judgment of plagues is coming so that they will know who God is. And who is Yahweh? The God who makes a way for mercy. Verses 19 to 21, we read this. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it has been founded until now. Now therefore send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into your homes. The ESV says safe shelter. The word is homes. Into your homes. Bring them into your homes. You know, there's going to be another plague soon where the only place that you can be safe is under the blood of the Lamb in your home. Get in your homes. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought into the home will die when the hail falls on them. Then we read this in verse 20. This is grace, right? Judgment's coming. You want to know how to avoid it? Fear my words. Verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of Yahweh left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Pharaoh, in the hardness of his strength and heart, left his servants in the field. You know, he says, you know, this time I've sinned. Your God is right. We're all wrong. And Pharaoh, and Moses says, duh. And then he goes, but I know you are not repentant yet. How does Moses know that Pharaoh is not repentant? Because he didn't fear the word of the Lord. But he fears more pain. That's what he fears. He fears more affliction. And as soon as the affliction is lifted, what does Pharaoh do? Rebels against God again. I know you don't believe him yet. Because if you did, you would have brought your servants and your animals in. You would have accepted his mercy. But Pharaoh doesn't. We have to see each plague as a moment of mercy as well. God brings these plagues, and yet he relents. He lifts each plague off the Egyptians. That's grace. It's mercy in and of itself for God to relent. And now he offers them an escape from judgment altogether. Any Egyptian who fears the word of the Lord, who trusts what God says and acts accordingly, we call that faith, right? You trust what God says and you act accordingly. That's faith. And any Egyptian who does that, God says, I will spare you. Anyone can have the fear of brute power. You know, a God like Allah, just brute power, raw power, no love, no relationship. Anyone can fear that. We've seen Pharaoh crack under the raw power of God. But it takes faith to fear the word of God before his power is even shown. Repent, for there is a day of judgment prepared for all men. It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe it before that great day is shown. Then it'll be too late. Egyptians must trust that God's word is true. And then act as God says to. If they fear the word of the Lord, they will remove their animals and servants from the field before the power of God's judgment shows up. Repent before it's too late. And we read graciously and wonderfully, some of them do. The Egyptians are learning who this God is. This God is a terrible judge. But he's also a God of forgiveness and mercy. Remember earlier with the plague of horse flies, right? Just all these biting, blood-sucking flies show up in the land. And you look over in Goshen, you go, they're doing okay. Not a single one of them got bit. What would you be thinking if you were an Egyptian? How do I become a son of Israel? That's what I want to know. Oh, the flies are gone. Okay, good. And then all of your livestock dies. And you look over at the Hebrews and you go, they're still walking their cows out into the field. What's going on? They're still tending their sheep, and they still got their camels, and they still got their horses, and they still got their donkeys. How do I become a son of Israel? Right? And then the plague of boils comes, and all the Egyptians are covered in sores all over their flesh, and you look at the Hebrews, and you guys are doing fine. And then in the seventh plague of hail, God says to the Egyptians, are you ready? Fear my word, and come on in. What would the Egyptians be thinking? That sounds great to me. Life outside of covenant with God stinks. It's broken, it's suffering, it's death. How do we get in? You fear the word of the Lord. You see, we don't often think this way, but warnings and hardship and suffering are all tools of God's evangelism in the world. Ever thought that way? These plagues are evangelistic tools in the hands of God to bring Egyptians into the covenant of grace. These Egyptians are, we would say today, you know, they're at the end of the rope. They've hit rock bottom. There's nothing left. What are they going to do? They're going to fear God and his word. There's a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Problem of Pain. And one of my favorite quotes from that book is C.S. Lewis says that God uses pain in the world as a megaphone to get our attention. Right? Are you listening? How's that going for you, Egyptians? Have you had enough of your own sin and rebellion yet? Is it hurt? How's it feel? You doing okay? Are you looking to me yet? You ready to trust my word? God's name is proclaimed in both his judgments and his mercy. And the hail from heaven falls. This is not the saving showers of redemption. It is judgment from God's throne room. Remember, God's throne room is like a sea, like glass. It comes crashing down in fire and hail and thunder and lightning, just like when God comes to Mount Sinai. God has now invaded Egypt. His presence is there. God is in the land, it says. And this land belongs to Yahweh, not you, Pharaoh. A great roaring host of God's glory cloud descends upon Egypt, all of his flaming chariots. In Egypt, all those who did not pay attention to the word of the Lord were devastated. We read this in verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. Yahweh is in the right, and I and my people are wrong." It makes us wonder, like, what did Pharaoh think he was doing the other six times? Like, he wasn't sinning? Like we've seen before, Pharaoh is only softened by the moment of affliction. But his sorrow is not one that leads to repentance. As soon as the relief is lifted, his heart is hardened again. Pharaoh, even here, this is what makes it so tragic. Pharaoh is even confessing that God Most High is Yahweh himself. He's beginning to see and understand who God is. And this is why his unrepentance is so sad. He knows who Yahweh is, powerful and gracious, a God of justice and mercy. And Pharaoh still wants nothing to do with him. I mean, we know people that don't have the power that Pharaoh does, but we know people with the hearts like Pharaoh. You tell them until you're blue in the face of who God is, and they want nothing to do with him. Verse 29, Moses says, he will pray to God and God will stop the hail so that Pharaoh will know that the land of Egypt belongs to God, not to Pharaoh. Then in verses 31 to 32, there's this little detail that we're told. Oh, and by the way, there's more grain in the fields yet. There's potential. You know what this means if there's still grain out in the fields of Egypt? There's potential for more judgment. That's what that means. Of course, we'll see this come in the form of locusts devouring everything in the land. Then in verses 34 to 35, we read this, which is again no surprise. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken through Moses. Now, with all this hardening of hearts going on, I mentioned it earlier in the sermon. Let me read some more of God's word. To understand these kinds of things, we're not capable in and of ourselves to understand the deep things of God. We understand what he's revealed. You know, would Pharaoh, we have questions like this. Would Pharaoh repent if God did not strengthen and harden Pharaoh's heart? Why is Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Right? What's going on? And who is responsible? If we were able to point a finger, is God responsible? Is Pharaoh responsible? Is it good and right and fair that God would do these things? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture something like this. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Man, who do you think you are? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why do you make me like this? Or does not the potter have the authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor, for honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? And so what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? Notice what Paul says here. These plagues are a demonstration of God's patience toward rebellious sinners. God, in demonstrating his patience toward the wickedness of man, shows forth his power in plagues. We think about these things all wrong sometimes. What if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. In the book of Exodus, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We read that. And Pharaoh hardens his own heart. We read that. Pharaoh's heart is strengthened. We read that. And puffed up. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We read that as well. And if we quit thinking like we have some leverage over God when it comes to morality and the way that he should do things, what are we to learn from all of this? Right? This is true. I'm not saying if this is true. This is true. This is what God does. So what do we learn from this? What are the sons of Israel reading the book of Exodus to learn from this? What are they to think of? You know, you're in Egypt, you live in the land of Goshen, the plagues are coming. And you say, Moses, when is this going to end? And he says, no, not yet. God said he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so more plagues come. Right? They know this. They know that the strength of Pharaoh's heart is resting upon the will of God. What are they to learn about? What do we learn from this? We see this, what are we to learn from this? The Egyptians' hearts, we read, the servants are hardened as well, not just Pharaoh's. Certainly one thing that we should learn from this is that God punishes sin by giving people over to their sins. Right? You want sin? Have some more. Go ahead. Right? He gives Pharaoh a leash to do what he wants to do. We see this today. I don't know if any of you have saw this in the news. We've made sex an idol in our culture. Right? It's definitive, it's an idol, it's a religion. And the God of heaven and earth has given us over to it. And it's become our own destruction. And there's places in our United States of America where U-turn signs are being removed from the streets because gay people are offended by them. Right? To turn around from your wicked ways. Well, we can't have that in the streets. We are given over to our sins for our own destruction. God allows us to do these things. God gives sinful people over to the hardness of their hearts, and God hardens their hearts. As I've said before a few times, we cannot penetrate into the depth and the mystery of predestination. We're not supposed to, right? Your mind literally is this big, and God is infinite. You can't do the math. We cannot understand the ways of God fully. You know, one of the things that we're going to do in the resurrection on the earth is learn how to love God more because he's infinite. We're never going to run out of things to love about God. He's infinite. We're going to love something new about him every day, which means we're going to learn something new about him every day, forever and ever, year upon year, millennia upon millennia. And here we are in a lifespan of 80 or 90 years thinking we can tell God how to act. Just as those in hell will never run out of things to hate about God. God is infinite. We cannot do the math, and we will never catch up to him. We know about 80 and 90 years of intelligence and wisdom, so be humble, people of God. God has ordained everything. He knows the beginning from the end. And we must acknowledge God's sovereignty in this, his freedom to choose and to do as he wills. This is all revealed to us in the scriptures. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and God holds Pharaoh responsible for his rebellion. Deal with it. Don't be like Pharaoh. We cannot penetrate into the depths of this. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And no one can nail this down. Just like the Trinity, right? How many gods are there? One God. How many persons? Three. Explain it. How far can you get to explain the infinite essence and nature of God? God is sovereign. Man is responsible. How far can you get in that math? And yet the scripture teaches this. The same is true with predestination. Is God sovereign over every last single thing? Absolutely. Is man responsible for his actions that God ordained? Yes, absolutely. We must understand that scripture teaches that God, according to his own choice, has decided to save some, and I think most of humanity, and to pass over others. God chose to save Moses and harden Pharaoh's heart. We must also say that God has never forced anyone to sin. He leaves them in their sins. He chooses to draw some out, and others he chooses to leave, because salvation is of the Lord. As Paul says in Romans that I quoted, It's just a fact. Accept it. And people kicking against who God is does not change who God is, nor does it change what his word says. God made us all, and he does what he pleases. Now, when you think about it, it has to be this way. This is maybe some theological philosophy going on here, but bear with me. Right? If God did not ordain all things to come to pass, he would not be God at all. He'd just be a piddly low principality and power like Dagon, Zeus, Baal, or Vishnu. God created the cosmos. God created the cosmos and all therein, everything in there. He knows the end from the beginning. Where did that knowledge come from? God created time. He created everything in time and every event in time because he created the end from the beginning. And that can only be true if God ordained everything in between. We know God created the world for a purpose, and he created the end of history for a purpose. And to attain that purpose, God must ordain all things. As R.C. Sproul is famous of saying, there is not one atom of the cosmos outside the sovereign control of God. There is no rogue atom. A-T-O-M. There's no rogue atom. Everything is according to God's will. God created time, and by necessity, he creates everything that is in time. And since every created thing and event is in time, God ordained all those things to be. You can't escape it. If he didn't, he's not God at all. Since God created the beginning, he knows the end. And if his knowledge comes from outside of himself, his knowledge came from something above him. You understand that? If his knowledge came from outside of himself, his knowledge came from something above him, who knows someone who knows something he doesn't. God can only know all things because he ordained all things. That's what makes him God. And at the same time, history is very real. It is real to him, and it is real to us. We make choices, and God responds to them. And he decreed and ordained that it would be so. Paul tells us in Romans that God punishes people for their sins in history, in time, in reality, by giving them over to their sins. If they want sin to be their master, then God will let them. And they sin more and more. Pharaoh does not want to repent, and God says, fine. God chooses not to show Pharaoh grace. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, giving Pharaoh over to the sin that Pharaoh had chosen. And God had ordained this to be so that the world would know who he is. You see, these kinds of issues like the Trinity and predestination and the hypostatic union, how can Jesus be God and man? Two natures in one person? What? What we can do is talk around these things. We can't walk into them. The secret things belong to God. Let them. But what's been revealed to us belongs to us and to our children. Trust and believe. Pharaoh is not an innocent man that God simply chooses to harden. Pharaoh is a sinner born from the line of Adam whom God chooses to judge. Another way to look at this is by saying that God punishes Pharaoh as a rebellious sinner. How? By allowing Pharaoh to become more and more a rebellious sinner. That's what God chose to do. And when God relents a plague, then Pharaoh, who is a rebellious sinner, whom God chose to allow to remain a rebellious sinner, continues to rebel until God drowns him in the Red Sea. Until it is too late. What should the sons of Israel learn from these things? What should we today? Well, one I want to suggest is that we have great comfort in this. And there's no oopsies in God's plans. There's no mistakes. There's no plan Bs. Right? Everything is according to plan. When pharaohs arise in the land, do not fear them. Right? He's doing what God ordained him to do. And he can go no farther. All the wickedness of all the wicked men in the world is limited by God's decree. Don't fear them. They're only puppets. And at the same time, we must say to people like Pharaoh, you better repent before it's too late. We don't need to be afraid. But also there's a warning here as well. When God takes us, his covenant people, through troubled times, when he disciplines us, when he brings hardships upon us, and we pray and we cry out and we ask for help and he brings us relief. The danger is that we might harden our hearts and go back to our sins and chains that bind us. We might be like Israel in the wilderness, longing for Egypt again. If we harden our hearts after God relents by removing those hardships from us, well, he will eventually cut us off. And it will be too late to fear his word, to believe and live. So Christians, this day, do not harden your hearts. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the revelation of your word, the truth and the beauty that rests therein. We're thankful that you are a God, omnipotent, powerful more than we can possibly imagine, all wise, all good, all loving, and all powerful. And because of this, we might not need fear anything in this created world, because we know that you have created it. It is yours, and all things are in your hands. And we're thankful, Father, for the mercy you have chosen out of your love to show to us, your people. And we ask, Father, that in history and in time, in our lives, you would hear our prayers, and you would act accordingly to bring more people into this life and light, into your covenant of grace, out from under your judgments, that they might hear the warnings before it is too late. And help us, Father, not to harden our hearts, so that we too might walk in a path of faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing together, "Rise Again, Ye Lion-Hearted," song number 665. In the plagues, we find a prophetic warning. And in that prophetic warning of coming judgment, there is also the offer of grace and mercy. The same is true here at this table. God had said that his judgment of hail was coming to the land of Egypt, and any who feared his word could be saved in their homes. Soon in our Exodus story, God will say something similar. To be saved from the angel of death, you must hide under the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts of your homes. Again, the same is true here at this table of bread and wine. Here is the warning. It is given to man to live, and once to die, and to meet his judge. And again, God will one day judge the world, and all the living and the dead, and he will live with the righteous on the earth in the resurrection of the flesh, and the wicked will be bundled up with death in Hades and tossed into hell. This day do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And here is the grace and mercy. You baptized people of God, ordained to be so from before the foundations of the world. You have confessed your sins, and you have been forgiven. You have confessed your faith, and have been encouraged. You have received the ministry of word and song for the strengthening of your faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've been welcomed and restored and loved by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have good news proclaimed to us, just as they also did. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed have entered that rest, just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 7. God has been faithful to his covenant, and he has placed you all in his covenant of mercy. And so, people of God, remain with him. Find refuge in the blood of the Lamb. Fear his word, and you will live now and forever. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.